chapter, and I want us to consider, as we have been every evening looking at the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this instance tonight we begin with a text that describes some of his activity, and that's of course what many people, I trust including all in this audience, are interested in, is what would Jesus have us to do? WWJD is a common acronym that's used. And I'm suggesting to us that before we can do that, we need to answer the question, what did Jesus say, before we begin to speculate about what it is that we might learn with regard to what he might have us to do. And so if you will, turn with me to Matthew 26, and I want to begin reading with a text that's found. There we go. Found both here and in the parallel account in Mark chapter 14. Which simply tells us that after they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And as you may already have gathered when we announced tonight, when we're asking the question, does Jesus care how we worship? We're going to be talking about one particular aspect of our worship, and that is our singing. That is a condition and an activity that many people have been disturbed about. You may have heard of what is commonly called the worship wars, and I want to begin with, before we come back to the scripture, to establish a bit of context by talking about what people mean or what are some aspects of this idea of the worship wars. There are people who have the idea that the Almighty simply should accept whatever we decide to give Him, and maybe even that He doesn't really care what we provide in terms of worship, that we're just at complete liberty to do whatever whatever suits our purpose, whatever we like. And indeed, people have tried to reduce even biblical teaching about what God wants in worship to just a matter of opinion, that it really doesn't matter. God will accept virtually anything. And I find some expression of that in a book that was well known a number of years ago, in fact still popular and used in some circles, by an individual that you may be aware of, Rick Warren, at the Saddleback Church in Southern California, one of these mega churches, maybe the second after Willow Creek, which is in the Chicago area, about 20 miles from where I'm preaching in Downers Grove. And these huge mega churches, of course, have set in some ways the pattern for the seeker mentality that some, even in churches of Christ, are following. And it's possible that you're familiar with this book. Saddleback, of course, even though they don't advertise it, like many megachurches, maintains a denominational affiliation. At least the last I checked, it was still affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. Some of the larger megachurches are affiliated with the Assemblies of God, the largest of the Pentecostal denominations, and they don't always make that known in their advertising and their signage, but as in this case, we have a denominational church that's reacting to a lot of the things that are going on, and it's become very popular. You may recall that in the 2008 election, one of the debates between President Obama and John McCain, who was the Republican candidate that year, actually held in the church there at Saddleback with Rick Warren doing the moderating. Well, just a couple of paragraphs from that book to set a context for what we're talking about. He says, the debate over what style of music is a common phrase. What style of music should be used in worship is going to be one of the major points of conflict in local churches in the years ahead. And of course, that's not even hardly a prophecy, but something that has already come true. Every church will eventually have to address this issue. Be prepared, he warns, for heated disagreement because the debate over music has divided and polarized many churches already. And then he continues. James Dobson, another well-known evangelical who had one of the largest radio ministries for many years, Dobson once admitted on his Focus on the Family program that of all the subjects we've ever considered or covered on this radio program, from abortion to pornography to whatever, the most controversial subject we've ever dealt with is music. You can make people mad about music more quickly than anything else. And so the tactic that they followed, what they did, as he explains here, is that after surveying who we were reaching, because all these churches have this seeker mentality to do public relations surveys, door-to-door surveys, canvassing, hire these media firms to find out what is it that people in the community or within reach of their their media outreach, if you will. What is it that they want? And then once they find out what people want, the idea is you give it to them, and that's how you grow these mega churches. So after surveying who we were reaching, we made the strategic decision to stop singing hymns in our seeker services, and I understand that that has now expanded even into other services that are not geared toward those who are alienated from churches, alienated from religion, and are in a seeker mode. Within a year of deciding what would be our sound, the Saddleback sound, Saddleback exploded with growth. I will admit that we lost hundreds of potential members because of the style of music that Saddleback uses. On the other hand, he says we have attracted thousands more because of our music. And implicit in all of this is that it's really just a matter of opinion. That to answer the question that I pose in the lesson tonight, no, God doesn't care what kind of music we offer him. And in some ways, he'll just accept, or maybe he'll have to accept, because that's all he's going to get, whatever it is that we decide to give him. With today's technology, Warren continues, any church can have the same quality and sound of music that is heard on professionally produced albums. All you need is a MIDI keyboard and some MIDI discs. If you have a keyboard player, trumpet player, and a guitarist, but lack maybe a bass player or a drummer, you can simply add the MIDI track for bass and drums to your live musicians, and then you have a complete band. Now, I'm not so much concerned about what goes on in these denominational churches, except insofar as a lot of younger preachers particularly are reading this kind of material and absorbing and ingesting a lot of the evangelical style of teaching and preaching in a kind of a narratival mode. Tell me a story. I don't mean biblical narrative here, but let me tell you how what happened to me this week in the airport or the library or wherever might be grist for an entire sermon. I'm more concerned about trends that are happening or occurring among churches of Christ. About the time, or a little bit after Warren's book appeared, I received a letter from a young man, one of the finest young men I've ever known in a local congregation, who had gone away to college at a state university. And he sent me an email that said this. And I find that this could be said and has been said by a number of other people. He said, I'm increasingly coming into contact with more and more Christians who are not opposed to instruments in the worship. He means here by Christians, people who claim to be New Testament Christians, people who attend churches of Christ, people who at least on the surface, nominally, perhaps buy into this idea that we need to have authority for what we do, that we need to follow the New Testament. But they're not opposed to instruments in the worship. Many of these are people who were not raised in the church. However, they play significant roles in their congregations. And one of the common themes seems to be that they sort of want to widen the gates to the kingdom for their families who are still in denominations. Maybe even more disturbing than that is his comment, additionally, I've been with Christian friends who, while in discussions with non-Christians, will state that they're not opposed to instruments in the worship. Upon hearing an attack on the Church of Christ, as he puts it, for example, a non-Christian will take a shot at the church due to their not having music. You've probably heard people say, well, there are people who don't believe in music, like we don't believe it exists or something, I suppose. I understand what they're saying. But he says the person will respond, this person is a Christian, will respond by saying, well, they don't think it's really wrong to have an instrument. And maybe even most disturbing of all, as he continued, is his last comment. Recently, a friend of mine, who is a preacher, stated to me that he felt the church was changing. And what is considered to be a sound church today is much stricter than what a sound church, quote unquote, in the future will be. One of the points that he made, this is a young man who's preaching, was that he didn't expect instruments of music to be an issue in the future, and that he was rethinking his position on the issue. I wonder if you can guess where the young man that he's describing here is today. He's in a denominational church preaching for a congregation in a denominational structure that, surprise, has instrumental music. And so this is an issue that cuts in some ways close to the bone and hits close to home. And I want to start out, as we've tried to do each night, by simply looking at the evidence. What's the data set, if you will? What does the New Testament say? What did Jesus say and the apostles whom he commissioned to go forth and preach the gospel? What do we learn when we open the New Testament and read texts about the subject of music. And so we'll start with this text that we had up just a moment ago in Matthew, the 26th chapter. And I want us, as we do that, to explore a series of questions. You might think that because instrumental music is so widely used in the denominational world, that you would just find instrumental music discussed all over the place in the New Testament. That you just open to any passage, just randomly put your thumb on the edge of it and just start flipping pages and open and just you find instrumental music on that page. And I want to ask that question tonight. Would we find when we explore the New Testament that Jesus and his apostles and the disciples in the first century, do we find them regularly using instruments? Is that recorded as a part of the history of the early church? Last night we looked at a number of texts in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and in the apostolical epistles, which talked about the question of baptism. And I hope that was useful, not just because we're looking again at the words of our Lord, which is always a good thing to do, however familiar it may be, but as we go out to teach our friends and neighbors, we need to be aware of this common thread, as I put it, that talks about that. Well, would we find a similar thread if we're talking about instrumental music? Would we find it used by Jesus and taught by the disciples and in use in the book of Acts and instructions about it in some fairly explicit terminology when we read the New Testament? And we might ask other questions like, do we find New Testament churches, the record of them using that in worship? Are there instructions that are given about this? So I want to hold that set of questions sort of in the deep background of our mind, if you will, while we look at the text. What is it that we're going to find? Well, let's go back to the text that we started with in Matthew 26. If you were just going through the New Testament as we have it compiled in the bound versions that we have of it, started in Matthew and went to Mark and so forth, what would we read if we just went sequentially through the New Testament? Well, the next text we would come to with regard to music and worship would be Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. When Paul and Silas are in prison, at midnight they prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And then if we come over into other texts that give us the same kind of information about music generally and ask the question, are there records about instrumental music, we would come to Romans chapter 15 and verse 9. That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written, again a text rooted in Old Testament ideology, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, I will sing unto thy name. Paul is trying to make a point in this section of Romans that includes the Gentiles having been grafted in as unnatural branches, is his phrase, as he talks about that in chapters 9 through 11. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is a text that I would actually like for us to turn to for a moment. We'll look at more than just the verse that's on the screen, but that verse is verse 15, and it says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. Some versions have with the mind also, and I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Now, as with many of these texts, Paul is not specifically and primarily talking about music. This is in a larger context, of course, of the spiritual gifts that are enumerated in chapter 12 and then described and discussed and regulated in chapters 13 and 14. They were told in an age of spiritual gifts what to do and what procedures to follow, that individuals were to speak sequentially, that as each one might have received a revelation, that others were to sit down and be quiet, basically. But it's interesting when you look at this context, there are people who advance an argument from this text and others that says, well, we don't really know what God wants us to do because he never really says anything about what we're to do in the church. All of these texts talk about what was done privately, what was done individually, what was done at home, what was done at the Last Supper, what was done in prison and so forth. And there really isn't any information in the New Testament about what churches did, about what we're supposed to do when we come together. And if you recognize some similarity in that argument and some others that have been made, for example, about what's sometimes called the work of the church, what is a church scripturally authorized to do with its collective resources, that's an argument that's been around for a long time. God really didn't tell us exactly what to do congregationally, and so since he didn't tell us specifically what to do, we're really at liberty to do whatever it is that we want. Well, if you come down to verse 19 in the same context of 1 Corinthians 14, I want you to notice what context is he speaking in? He says, however, in the church, in the ecclesia, in the assembly, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I might instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. I'd rather speak 5 words that the audience could understand than to preach the most eloquent sermon ever preached in a language that nobody would have any idea what it was that I was saying. I've sometimes used as an illustration of this, I've spent a little time back a few years ago in the Eastern European nation of Lithuania, as well as Russia, and learned to speak a little bit of the language, enough to get myself in trouble, actually. I discovered when I moved to Chicago that actually the third largest population of Lithuanians on the planet is in Chicago. The two largest, of course, are in Vilnius and Kaunas, the two largest cities in Lithuania, but there's a huge Lithuanian population in Chicago, as there is in numbers 4 and 5, which are Milwaukee and Cleveland, I'm told. And my point is, I would love to be able to speak that language, but maybe I'll ask in Houston, how many Lithuanian speakers do we have in the audience? We're going to get participatory here in a minute, so you might as well get used to it. Anybody speak Lithuanian? So if I preached the most eloquent sermon ever preached in that language, it would do none of us any good because you wouldn't understand a word that I was saying. And that's what Paul is saying. I'd rather speak 5 words that could be understood, that could edify so that people could understand it and grow and have some sense of spiritual development from that, than to speak the most eloquent sermon ever preached in whatever language we're talking about. And where is that done? He's very specific about it. He says, in the church, in the assembly, that's what's being discussed here. And so the idea that people have that, well, we just don't have information, we don't have any instruction that talks about what the church is supposed to do in worship, I think fails on this text as well as some others that we're going to be looking at. And if we continue this journey through the New Testament, we come to perhaps the best known passage in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says we're to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, repeated in essence with slightly different wordage in Colossians 3 and verse 16, where we're told to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking in the five-word scenario that would edify rather than speaking all kinds of things that would not, singing in this case with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And if we continued this quick survey through the New Testament, we would encounter texts like Hebrews 2 and verse 12, again, a text rooted in Old Testament ideology. I will declare thy name unto the brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise unto thee. And later in the book of Hebrews, in the 13th chapter, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips that give thanks unto his name. And then in James chapter 5, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any among you merry? Let him sing psalms. And what you have there, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, other than some rather exotic text in the book of Revelation. If we have time tonight, I want to pay a little attention to those. But what you have here is the sum total of what I can find that talk about Jesus' words, his instruction, his action, what he told his apostles to do, to say, and to preach, what they instructed New Testament churches to do, what we have the record of New Testament churches doing. That's the data set. That's what we know about what churches did. I do not find a single passage anywhere in that context that talks about using instrumental music. And so one of the points I'm trying to get across is that while it's important to notice that there isn't anything, at least as far as I can detect about that, it simply isn't enough to talk about what the other person or what somebody else is doing that's wrong. We need to be able to establish biblical authority for what it is that we do. We need to be able to say to someone who asks us the question from the other evening, by what authority do what you do, by saying, well, these texts tell me that this is what Jesus did, this is what the apostles did, this is what the early church did, this is what the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to teach. That's what we know about what New Testament churches did and were taught to do with regard to music and worship. I don't find anything about the other, but in doing this, what we do is to find warrant for what it is that's done in worship. Now, we ask the question again, how do we know what God wants us to do in worship? And with a little tip of the hat to a bit of church history over the last half millennium, You may be aware that a lot of this discussion is really rooted in the differing approaches that came out of the Reformation, the Counter-Reformation as well, with people like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, these great reformers, who taught about what I've sometimes called the authority principle, same thing that we looked at last night in Matthew, by what authority do you do this? The authority principle really focuses on sort of two polar opposite viewpoints. One of these viewpoints says that if something is explicitly forbidden, God said, thou shalt not, then obviously we shouldn't do that. But if God doesn't say anything about don't do this, then we're free and at liberty to do whatever we want. That was the view that's commonly attributed to Martin Luther, and certainly that he believed and taught. Zwingli and others on the far left wing in some views of the Reformation argued that that's good as far as it goes. Certainly if God says don't do this, if he gives a negative command or a proscription that prohibits us from doing, we should not be presumptuous and say let's go ahead and do that anyway, even though we know God said not to do that. There are people in the religious world who have that view, that it, you know, even though God said don't do this, why, the times have changed and it's the 21st century and so we're at liberty to do whatever we want to do, which makes about as much sense as saying it's Tuesday evening, so we're at liberty to do whatever. I mean, what difference is what time it is or what year it is or what century it is? What does that have to do with divine authority? But Zwingli and others said you have to go beyond that. In order to do something in religion, in order to practice or teach something, what we need to do is not only say, well, anything that says don't do it is okay. We need to find specific authority for what we do. And that's a principle that it seems to me is fundamentally sound. To put it another way, that lack of explicit prohibition is not sufficient. Just lacking a thou shalt not is not enough guidance to tell us what it is that we ought to do. And so we're comparing these two different views here, one by Martin Luther and the other by Zwingli. And I want to get kind of out of church history and talk about some practical aspects of that. And I will warn you, this is an interactive exercise that's designed to see, first of all, how many of you are still awake. But you may remember, as a grandparent, I am reviving my memory of games that I played as a child and played with my children a generation later. How many of you are familiar with the game Simon Says? Anybody raise your hand? Everybody familiar with that? Simon Says, if you are playing the game, do this, do that, do something else, and what are you authorized to do? You're authorized to do only what Simon says. So, if Simon says, everybody in the auditorium, raise your right hand. Let's see how many understand that game. Everybody in the auditorium, raise your right hand. Not all of you have your right hand in the air. At least two of you have your left hand in the air. We need a four-year-old up here to demonstrate this. So, Simon says, everybody have your right hand up, okay? All right, most of you understand this, so you can put them down. Now, Simon did not say put them down, so no, don't put it back up. You're out. All right. Everybody really understands this now. Okay, John, you can put your hand down. Simon didn't say, John, put your hand down. But I know the blood rushes to your elbow, and so we understand that. When my daughter was young and I was learning to play the piano, and I said, Simon says, play the piano. Do you think she burst out in song? Well, clearly not once she understood the rules of the game, if you will. When Simon said, sing a song, do you suppose she went to the piano and began to play a tune that she'd been practicing? No, she was authorized under the terms of the game to do that. If Simon said, you may play the piano while you're singing, you may accompany your singing with playing, then she would do that. Now, I've had people, when I've done this lesson other places, a couple of times anyway, say, well, that's a really trivial example. That's a childish example. And you're trivializing a very important subject. So I came up with another illustration of this, and I'll tell you in advance that some people think, or at least I've been criticized for being too untrivial and making this a matter of life and death. But let's talk about, in my long and checkered past, I once worked for a pharmaceutical company, which shall remain nameless, but it's headquartered in Indianapolis and spelled L-I-L-O-Y. And they manufactured some drugs, and among the things that I worked on, at least for a while, was Acromycin, a generic drug which was marketed under a very specific name. All these drug companies market that with their own name on it. But when the doctor prescribes whatever, Acromycin or Robitet, whoever's brand you're using, and he says 100 milligrams or 500 milligrams or 850 milligrams, whatever it happens to be, and he says, you know, in pill or in suspension or whatever, what is the pharmacist authorized to do? Is the pharmacist authorized to say, well, I think this would work just as well as that? Now, it is true in some, in fact, in all 50 states, as far as I know now, there are these generic and specific laws that say, essentially, if there is something of the same chemical substance that's available at a lower unit price, then that has to be filled. So unless you volunteer to pay a higher price to get a specific brand name, or unless there's some medical reason that the doctor says it needs to be this particular brand. So what I'm saying is that these ideas about generic and specific are not particularly religious ideas. They're ideas that we understand that when the doctor says do this, you're not authorized to do anything. The pharmacist is not authorized to do anything else. Well, some people didn't like that either. They said, well, you're making it a matter of life and death. They get a prescription wrong, somebody might die from that. So let's go to split the middle if we can. If you pick up a catalog, I used to use Sears and Roebuck, which you can't order from a catalog now, at least as far as I know. But if your mailbox is like mine, there are a lot of companies that still send out catalogs. And if you order from one of those catalogs, let's say you need a size 44 three-piece long blue pinstripe suit, in case anybody wanted to order one, what are they authorized to send you and charge your card? Are they authorized to send you, well, whatever we have in stock? We don't have a 44, but let's send a 42. Or we don't have blue, so let's send a black pinstripe. No, they're not authorized. We understand this principle that I'm calling the authority principle, whether we are going to the drugstore to get a prescription that's been filled, whether we are playing games with our children or grandchildren, whether we are ordering from a catalog, in our everyday activity, we understand this authority principle, that if you're told to do something, that's what you're authorized to do. If you blow through a stop sign and the patrolman pulls you over, try telling him, well, that just means it's an acronym that means step tenderly on pedal. Or, I didn't think it applied to me. It didn't have my name on it. So it's telling the other guys to stop, but it's not really directed to me. It's not specific to me. See how far that gets you. We understand these principles in our everyday life and in our ordinary activities. It's not like we have to put on some special or peculiar religious thinking cap to get the point of this. And so simply by walking through these little exercises, I'm simply trying to make the point that these are everyday principles of conduct that even children can understand. Sometimes I think they understand it better than adults understand the principle, but we get the point when we stop to think about what is authorized. Now, let me shift gears for just a moment and talk about some reasons not to use instrumental music, or why, if somebody were to inquire, why do you not do that? I would say, first of all, because it's not authorized in the New Testament. It differs from authority in the Old Testament, and if you read texts like Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, Romans chapter 7, we understand that there's this clear line of distinction made between the covenant under Moses, which authorized instrumental music, authorized a Levitical priesthood, authorized animal sacrifices, authorized the burning of incense, authorized the physical place of worship, the tabernacle first, replaced by David and Solomon's magnificent temple and so forth. But you read the New Testament, as we've done tonight, and you put the evidence out that says, here is what we read in the New Testament, you simply can't find authority for it. And I would say, secondly, that it's not used by the early church. And I mean by that, not just the first century church. We've already made that point, I think sufficiently established that. But I mean by this, that it was not used historically by the church in the second century, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, or the sixth century. I know that sometimes some people will talk about a quotation that's found from one of the early pretenders to the papacy, but if you track that quotation back, it is not at all clear that that's talking about, again, what was done in the church, but what was done by individuals. You have to come down through the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th century, nearly 1,000 years of church history, before you find the first clear, incontrovertible reference to the use of an instrument in worship by anything that pretended to be a church. And of course, by that time, you're into the period of the great divide, the division between the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholics. Actually, they had split and then made up and split and made up several times. And then in that time, they split and never made up again. And you may be aware that the Greek Orthodox and other forms of Orthodox Christianity do not use instruments of worship, instruments of music in their worship. And if you talk to them, they'll say basically what I've said so far in the sermon tonight, because it's not found in the New Testament. It doesn't appear in the word solo, and who would know better than that but Greek Orthodox individuals. I would say, thirdly, it's not consistent with spiritual worship, with the spiritual nature and character of New Testament worship, in which Jesus, in his own words, tells us that God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We are told to make the sacrifice of praise using the human heart, but offering the fruit of the lips, which makes confession unto his name. The worship that we offer in New Testament Christianity is not rooted in things that are physical, like animals being sacrificed or incense being burned or a specific physical location, although that was true under the Old Testament, as we're going to see. But that kind of an idea is not consistent with the New Covenant spiritual worship. I would argue, fourthly, that where this really comes from, if you want to go back to a historical standpoint, is this widespread use of instrumental music going back for centuries does not arise out of the New Testament. It arises out of even as far back as the church, which rejected these practices. Instruments were known in the first century. They were a part of pagan rituals. They were a part of Judaistic rituals in some instances. So it's not like you simply couldn't use it, or they didn't exist, or nobody knew how to use or play instruments of music. But early churches, first century churches, understood that what God commanded, what God authorized, was the use of vocal music, and that the heart is the New Testament instrument. And then finally, I would say, or in the fifth place, I would say that historically, it has produced division. And you can cite all sorts of historical examples about that. In our own history, among churches of Christ, of course, there was a major division in the 19th century over the use of the instrument that sometimes is thought to have started in the Christian church as it became known in Midway, Kentucky. Although, as we're going to see, they actually all the while for 40 years while they're using the instrument, they called themselves the Church of Christ. And if you're familiar, if you've ever traveled in the Midwest, in Indiana or Illinois or Ohio or some parts of Kentucky, you'll often find churches even today that use an instrument but call themselves or have signage outside their building that say Church of Christ. That's a picture of the little melodeon that was introduced. We know now that that was not the first, that there was a church in Cincinnati at least 5 years earlier than this was using it. Many churches then began to adopt it after the Civil War. If you go to Midway, Kentucky, and you go to the library, you'll be able to see that if you're interested in it. Somebody asked me, how do you get this kind of picture? I say, I have friends in high places. But when the building that you would go to there, if you visit the place, that's not the actual physical building that existed in 1859 when the instrument was introduced. The current building was built in 1895, but used brick on the front that was salvaged from the older building. And yet all the time they were doing this up to 1895, from 1859 to 1895, you look at the record book, which is being held here by the young preacher at the church there, says that this is the Church of Christ at Midway, Kentucky, but they're using an instrument of music during that entire period. And if you go inside the building, you'll find these glorious stained glass windows. And the main one, the largest one, who has a picture of a human being who you might think is Jesus Christ, but even though he has a beard, as the Lord is commonly portrayed, this is actually Dr. L.L. Pinkerton, a physician who is the one who introduced the instrument to the church in Midway, Kentucky, saying that the singing was so bad in that church that it would scare the church mice. I have sung in such congregations, but I'm here to tell you that that does not mean that it's authorized to use an instrument. And in fact, practically speaking, a lot of people can bear witness to the fact that what happens when an instrument is introduced is that the singing actually degrades, that people become dependent upon it, that it becomes the main form of musical worship, and people's inclination and ability to sing praise to God simply seems to decline. Now, I'm going to cut through a couple of things here and edit it. Let me do one last thing here with regard to the history of it. If you were to go to Lexington, Kentucky, which a lot of people like to do, in fact, after I'm going to fly back to Cincinnati where I came Saturday, because there are some people around Lexington that want me to take them on a tour of some of these sites. And when we're in the Lexington Cemetery, I like to point out not far from the grave of Raccoon John Smith, an early preacher who left the Presbyterian, the Baptist Church. He was actually in several, and became just a gospel preacher. Renounced all ties to human denominations, said, I don't want to be a Baptist Christian or a Presbyterian, any other kind of Christian, or a Stonite or a Campbellite or any kind of light. But if you look in the background there are two other graves near the marker of this famous early Christian. The three that you see circled in red to the right of his grave, the grave of L.L. Pinkerton and his wife and daughter, but the taller monument is the monument of Dr. Robert J. Breckinridge, the famous Kentucky Breckinridges of Civil War fame, later became the head of Kentucky's first public education system. Well, Pinkerton was also a Presbyterian preacher, and he wrote a little tract or pamphlet, about 50 pages, about instrumental music in the worship. I found a copy of this in the library at Center College in Danville, where I preached for a number of years. That's a Presbyterian college, or it was at one time. And I read through this pamphlet, and Pinkerton basically makes all of the same kinds of arguments that I've been talking about tonight. Why should Presbyterians not use the instrument? So you may or may not be aware that it wasn't just in the Restoration movement or among Christians that this was divisive, but it divided Presbyterians, it divided Baptists, at least at a certain time. The reason those arguments didn't carry the day, the reason they were overruled by people, is if you're in a religious body, a denomination that has as its root and foundation this idea of Luther and other people that as long as it doesn't say not to, that it's all right to do that, then you really can't make these kind of arguments. You can't come along then later and say, well, we don't find any evidence for it. It doesn't make any difference. If your main hermeneutical principle is anything that's not forbidden is permitted, then it really doesn't matter if we can't find authority for something to be done specifically. And so in a lot of ways, Pinkerton was fighting a losing battle here. Now, I don't think we'll have time tonight to unpack all of this because I want to come back and look at a few scriptures by way of closing. But sometimes people will defend the instrument by saying, well, first of all, it's not forbidden, or it was used in the Old Testament. And I do want to spend a little time looking at that tonight. Some people say, well, it'll be in heaven also, and you see it used in Revelation or whatever it might be. Well, let's look at a couple of these. Come to the Old Testament text in Amos chapter 5. You may have heard preachers, I certainly have in my lifetime, use these Old Testament texts to argue that essentially God never really authorized instrumental music. He never really liked it, but he let Old Testament people use it because David did it, essentially. And God had this sort of soft spot in his heart for David, who's described in both covenants as a man after God's own heart. And so when we read texts like Amos chapter 5, I hate and reject your festivals, I do not delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. This is from the New American Standard. And then he says, take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not even listen to the sound of your harps or your stringed instruments. And sometimes people go, aha, there it is. God doesn't like stringed music. God doesn't like instrumental music. Well, doesn't this same verse also say he doesn't like songs either? Actually, it's not a commentary on the nature of the music. It's a commentary on the heart behind what's offering. He says, you can't offer insincerely with unclean hands and an impure heart whatever kind of worship you want to, even though it might be grain offerings and peace offerings and fatted calves and whatever, all of which God authorized, in fact, specifically told them to do this. But he says, away with it. I don't want it. If it represents someone who's coming to me with unclean hands and an impure heart, no kind of worship, authorized or unauthorized, will be acceptable unless the human heart that's offering that is in tune or attuned to the work of God. But sometimes people will seize on a verse like verse 23 and say, well, God really doesn't like it. Or they come a few verses later in the sixth chapter and say, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, the prophet says, who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. And then in verse 5, who improvise to the sound of the harp and, like David, have composed songs for themselves. The King James Version here has invent to themselves instruments of music. And while there is some archaeological evidence that David actually did design and manufacture some instruments of music, this is really talking about the composition of the songs here. But the argument is, God really didn't like it. God never authorized it. He really didn't want, even in the Old Testament, instrumental music. But since David wanted to do it, why, that sort of made it okay. And in fact, in my experience, that is the chief argument that you're likely to hear if you have a discussion with someone about instrumental music. Well, David did it. They did it in the Old Testament, as though that argument ought to carry the day. Well, let's explore this a little bit deeper for just a moment. Come to 2 Chronicles 29 and read with me about a restoration movement, an Old Testament attempt after the finding of the law that had been neglected for generations. Now the book of the law is discovered in the house of the Lord, and the king is ordering individuals to come. So we read in this text in 2 Chronicles 29, he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and psalteries and harps according to the commandment of David. I've heard preachers read that and just put a period there. And, it has a comma, and it says, and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. I believe this is the New King James Version on this slide. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priest with the trumpets. Now the argument is here that God let David kind of get away with something he really didn't like. But is that what this text says? If language means anything, what this text is saying is what made it right for David to do this was, so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. It was acceptable and authorized because God said, this is what I want. This is what God authorized and told them to do. As well as authorizing Levites who stood with these instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Well, now, who came up with the idea of trumpets? Well, come back to a text in Numbers chapter 10, back earlier in Israelite history, and read with me the first two verses, which tell us the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work you shall make them. You shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camp set out. And if you read the next six or eight verses, to call the people, the warriors to war if they're under attack. And a number of purposes for that are given, including, if you come down to verse 10, he gives yet another purpose for this. He says, also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, on the feast of the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets which he authorized and commanded and told what is to be made of silver and of certain way to make it. You shall blow these trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God. For as he had said all the way back to Exodus 3, as we talked about on Sunday morning, I am the Lord your God. What made instrumental music right in the Old Testament was not just because David invented it and wanted to do it. God said, this is what I want you to do. And one of the uses for these instruments is when you come to offer your sacrifices, also authorized, and you bring them to the priest as was prescribed, also authorized. I want you to blow these instruments of music, blow the trumpets over this, accompany your worship with instrumental music. And if you come back to the text that we were looking at a moment ago in 2 Chronicles, you'll find that that is exactly and precisely what they did. Actually, we could read also from Psalm 81. I'm making the point that this is according to the will of God. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Sometimes we read these passages and we sort of, well, you know, that's talking about instrumental music. Yes, it is. And it's talking about it and describing it because that's exactly what God authorized in the Old Testament. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, at the beginning of your month, during your feast, on a solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel. This is a law of the God of Jacob. That's what always and ever makes something authorized. So as we come back now to this text in 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah, as they're renewing the worship that has been decayed and degraded and actually not even engaged in for years, Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering authorized specifically upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, vocal music with the song, and also with the trumpets about which we just read, and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel, described or at least mentioned in Amos. The singers sang, the trumpeters sounded, And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. All of these things were right and proper because God authorized them specifically in this case. And so when we ask the question, what makes instrumental music right? What does the Lord say? What makes it right is, in the Old Testament, God commanded it. And that'll be abundantly clear from the text that we've looked at. In the New Testament, it would be right if God commanded it. But there are a number of things that God commanded and ordained and authorized in the Old Testament, including tabernacle worship, which later became temple worship, and animal sacrifices and Levitical priesthood, and all of those things, none of which are authorized in the New Testament. And so I wonder sometimes why it is that people want to single out the instrument out of all of these other Old Testament practices when they wouldn't think about burning incense or offering an animal sacrifice, or saying you need to go to a certain location in order to worship, but we want to find those passages, some people anyway, that talk about instrumental music. That's what always makes it right or wrong, is did God authorize it, did God command it? And that's really the point that we're trying to drive home this evening. You've been very attentive, and I appreciate your good attention. There are a lot of other arguments that we could get into, and if somebody wants to discuss some of those that I had on the screen a moment ago, I'd be glad to discuss that with you afterwards. But I'm going to mind the old maxim that says the mind can absorb only what the seat can endure, and draw this to a conclusion by asking you to take out your hymnal and turn to the hymn that has been selected in the supplement as a hymn of encouragement, so that should there be one tonight who's in need of obeying the gospel, the same principles, by the way, that we've been looking at tonight apply when we come to study any other question and ask what does God want us to do with regard to initial obedience to the gospel, or remaining faithful to Him. What do? We go to the New Testament Scriptures. We explore the words of Jesus. We find what the early church did, what instructions were given to them in the apostolical literature written by these handpicked apostles upon whom the Holy Spirit came to bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had said and to guide them in all the truth. We go to that same data set, that same evidence base, if you will, and ask, what saith the Scripture? So if your need tonight is to do what we find early Christians doing in repenting of sins, turning away from a sinful lifestyle, confessing faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, willing to be baptized for the remission of sins, to rise again to walk in newness of life, then the opportunity will be yours in just a moment as we stand to sing. Or if you've done that already but have wandered astray, not walking in newness of life, would you come back to the Lord on bended knee, metaphorically, if not literally, asking His forgiveness, begging pardon, asking the prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ if need be. If you need those to do those things tonight, won't you come as together we stand while we're singing the hymns.